This is a rather lengthy portion of God's Word. It is the record of the Jerusalem Council as they meet to deliberate concerning matters of controversy in the church. And we want to read that in preparation of our study of the necessity of the Word of the Lord from Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And thus far in the word of our God, let us together seek his face. Our heavenly Father, we come unto thee and we ask of thee that thou wouldst open our eyes to the truth of thy word, that we may see that even these matters concerning the governance of thy church have a bearing upon our souls and are to be treasured up by us. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make us to acknowledge that thou hast given us these words and this guidance and this direction. And we pray that we may receive it by faith and that we may treasure it up in our hearts. And we ask these things now for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, we come to another portion of our confession as things draw to a close that may seem formal in many ways. Maybe you wonder, why do we have to study these things? Why do we even have to declare concerning them? This doesn't really have to do anything with the gospel. Shouldn't we be refreshed in the hearing of the gospel, which we are also, but it is good for us, beloved, to be sure of how our own church is governed, so that when these things come to have a bearing on your life, you are aware of what's happening and why it's happening. Our church is hosting our synod meeting this summer. And we haven't done that since 2008. It's been quite a while. And as our brothers come from various parts of the United States, and we, I trust, are going to receive them willingly and joyfully, but why, not only why are we meeting in Edmonton, but why are we meeting at all? Do we need to have a synod? Is it necessary? Could Christ's church function without it? Or is it something that we do in obedience to the Word of God? Now, as we're coming to the end of our confession, we are dealing more and more with items that don't pertain necessarily to the essence of our faith. In other words, we believe that there are Christians who are also serving the Lord in a congregational form of government, which is essentially the other type of the form of government. And some even, I think we, personally, I have a greater difficulty understanding the Episcopalian or Anglican form of government. And yet we know that the Lord has raised up men even out of that church to be godly proclaimers of the gospel of truth. And so we're not talking about matters that concern salvation, but we are talking about why our form of government is biblical, why God has mandated these things. Now, I've handed out copies of the first and second paragraph of our confession, chapter 31. And the first page, you may have already noticed, has two sides to it. And that is because in 1788, when the American Presbyterians formed as a separate denomination, there were parts of the original confession that they had problems with. And specifically, I won't go into all the differences, and I hope you'll take the time to compare them yourself, but essentially, the American Presbyterians said the magistrate, the king, or in their case, the president, does not have authority to call synods and councils. In 1646, 1647, that was what the Westminster Divines determined, that the king could call and summon the ministers of the gospel to consult with them. And they realized that that wasn't always practical or beneficial. And neither do we think that it is biblical. And you may look at the proof texts that are given there and decide for yourself whether you would side with them or not. But our particular confession from 1788 changes that. So our first two paragraphs are different from the first two paragraphs in the original, just by way of introduction. But beloved, when we love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to also love the way in which he has organized it and administered it. There's a great opposition to matters pertaining to authority. And that has to do with where we are in our society. Over the last 50 years, we have moved away from this idea that there should be any authority at all. In many ways, our own nation, our society is very anarchistic. And we have the feeling, most Canadians have the feeling that they govern themselves, that they govern their own lives. There are certain laws for necessity that they may yield to the government, but they will do so grumbling and murmuring and not happy at all, but they'll be happy to obey those laws. And there are laws that we have to declare to be ungodly, but the idea of authority is very important. We've seen already Christians ought to be the very best citizens of Canada that there can be. We ought to be diligent to obey the laws of our land up to where they defy the God of the church, the Christ of the church. So we ought to obey God rather than men, but where the laws of the land overstep their bounds and step into the jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus, we may have to say, I must disobey this law. And in some respects, that becomes a very personal thing. And you have to know that if you disobey the laws of the land, you have to be prepared to pay the penalty, whatever that may be, for disobeying that law. And that is why we have penalties for our laws. Now, coming back to the church, which I mentioned earlier, is the greatest of all institutions upon the face of the earth. Of what other organization, of what other institution does God himself say that she is altogether glorious? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether glorious. Because Christ has gathered her. Christ has purchased her. Christ is present in her midst. Christ is the one whom we gather to worship and exalt. And so this is the place that's altogether glorious. And the Church of Christ is more glorious than the Parliament of Canada, the Parliament of Westminster, whatever government there is upon the face of the earth. It is a grand organization. Because Christ has created it. Christ is the head of it. So we begin, beloved, by understanding that synods or councils are necessary, first of all, for the better government and further edification of the church. So we believe in our particular Presbyterian denomination, we have organized ourselves so that all of our authority, so to speak, really is bottom up. So we are an independent congregation, pretty much. Our church is a member of our presbytery, and so we don't legislate from the top down. And synod doesn't say, well, this is what you have to do. We have set up our courts as courts of appeal. If there are difficulties in the local congregation at the sessional level that cannot be resolved, they're brought up to the level of the presbytery. If the presbytery does not resolve them to a proper satisfaction, then they're appealed to synod regarding matters of faith and practice. So there's that appeal. The local congregation is not the final authority. Your pastor and the ruling elders are not a sort of a fiefdom or a papacy where this is the end of the line. And if you don't obey me, or if I have a directive that you feel is ungodly, or counsel even, or an administrative problem, you have an appeal. You have a place to go to where you can tell them this is not right. Or I don't believe it's right. You're going to yield also to their judgment and ask them to bring forth biblical reasons for their decision. Well, we have a biblical mandate for that. And that's found in the passage that we read from Acts chapter 15. Notice in verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So they didn't say, "We have the Spirit of God. We have sufficiency even in the Scriptures to determine this thing for ourselves." They've been brought to the point where they understand that this problem is bigger than what we can really discern with wisdom. And we need the multitude of counselors. We need others to come and advise with us. And notice, who do they appeal to? Well, the apostles, that sounds very natural, right? The apostles have that authority from God. They have that place in the church. But who else do they bring in? The elders. So we might say that synods and councils are apostolic, that they only really existed in the early church, but no, elders are brought in as well. And so we can see that the apostleship ended with the last of the apostles dying. It's not an office that's conferred anymore. So now we do have elders, though. And so we continue to acknowledge we are not an end to ourselves. We don't have the last say in everything. We are dependent upon the brethren. And there are issues, perhaps, that arise in the church for which we need a greater wisdom and counsel and advice. Verse 4 as well of Acts 15, "When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." And again in verse 6, "The apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." So there's that verification, that emphasis that it is good for the church to acknowledge, to consult with God's word, but to know that God's word does not address every circumstance of life, and that sometimes we need the counsel of others. So remember that this is in the very infancy of the church. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit. You have spiritual gifts that are being manifest. You have apostles present. And yet the Lord says, of the apostles themselves, Paul and Barnabas, we need the advice of others. See their humility. See that they are not arrogant and proud. Notice also that Peter isn't the first moderator of that synod, is he, in council? No, he's not. James is. So he doesn't assert himself and say, "I am the first pope. I'm the first leader of the church." No, he actually defers, doesn't he, to James. James is the one who finally, he's the moderator who brings all the discussion to a close. This is what we've been talking about, and here's what we've resolved together. I know it says that he declared the sentence, but he did that after consulting everyone, didn't he? This was the mind of the body. So these synods or councils are to be appointed by overseers and church rulers. By virtue of their office as ruling elder, as well as the power which Christ has given them for edification and not destruction. Everything that is done by presbyteries and synods in our particular case is to be done for the edification of the church, to build up the saints, and not to destroy the church, not to destroy the feeble, not to destroy the weak especially. To be mindful of people in their weakness, and yet to deliberate and to determine how God's word applies in instances where the word itself is not specific. And there are those parts of God's word that aren't very specific for every situation. And then we're told that they are to be convened as often as they shall deem it expedient for the good of the church. And in this case, the council came up because the difficulty arose. We don't know what to do here. Let's call up the other elders. And a fairly wide body. They were in Judea. They said, let's go to Jerusalem. We'll meet there. It's a central location. We're going to discuss this, and we're going to see what God would have us to do. So even the whole process becomes something that is brought into the life of the church. And we have a fair bit of detail, really, a whole chapter in Acts given to how and why this council met. So there are, we have fraternal relations with Hanover Presbytery. Hanover Presbytery only meets when there's a reason. They're a fairly small body. They might meet two or three times a year. They might meet once every 3 years, depending on whether there's a need. Our denomination has determined that we're going to meet every year. And because we haven't had very many controversies or difficulties in recent years, last year we decided that we would meet for one less day. So Synod is going to meet this year from Thursday, Friday, and Monday, actually of the long weekend here in Canada. So our church has determined that it is best for us to meet on a consistent basis annually for the good of the church. So synods or councils are necessary. It's good for us to think about that. They're necessary because not everything is revealed in God's word, and there are many things for which we must rely on the Holy Spirit. We must rely on wisdom. We must yield to the counsel of others. We admit we do not know everything. And that is the case here in Acts chapter 15. And in many cases, we might say, well, there must be a law, there must be a rule for everything. And God says, no, I haven't made a rule for every little detail. But I want you to rule in wisdom, in mercy, in love, not neglecting the weightier matters, as he says to the Pharisees, that they ought to be done in mercy and righteously and in judgment. So the purpose of synods is to operate ministerially, to determine, as they did in Acts 15, controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church. So in order for us all to labor together properly, we have to agree to certain rules, and we do that in the fear of the Lord. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Synods also receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively are to determine the same. Which decrees and determination are to be received with reverence and submission. Now, why does the Lord operate in this way? Does it seem unusual to you? Why doesn't God just give us an extra set of rules? Or why doesn't he give us more details about how we should live? He says, I've done that through my servants. I've appointed ministers and elders and deacons to do the work of the ministry. I have ordained that this should be so. And notice that when these judgments were given, these judgments were rendered, then that word went out to the churches, and they received the judgment of the apostles and the elders as a body. They submitted to those things, because also the elders and the apostles were able to show that this was consonant with the word of God. We have derived these principles from the scriptures. So their rulings ought to have proof texts, so to speak. They ought to be supported from God's word. So we read that in Acts 15, verse 15, where they appeal, and to this agree the words of the prophets. So we're not making this up. We're not being arbitrary. Our decision is agreeable to the words of the prophets. And James says in verse 19, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the among the Gentiles are turned to God. And so in verse 28, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So here is even the appeal to the Holy Ghost. God has directed us. You know, just a few weeks ago, a number of men met in reference to what to do with our seminary. What does the future hold? We asked you to pray for wisdom. And we did ourselves. We prayed. And we began our meeting with a season of prayer in which we sought the wisdom of the Lord. When the session meets, it always begins with prayer, but especially where there are difficult cases, we beseech the Lord for wisdom. We don't know what to do. These things are a mystery to us. We know that your word directs us to address them, but we're not sure exactly because every situation has its own details, has its own nuances. We want wisdom to know how to apply the word of God. And when we have made a decision, having asked God for wisdom, and then determining to take a certain course of action, we believe that God has given us that wisdom. We've asked him for it. If we've asked him for it single-mindedly, not with a double heart, we believe that God will give us that wisdom, that he gives us direction in those things. And we are obliged, leaders, whether it's of the presbytery or your session, there's an obligation to show from God's word what principles we used in order to render our decision, to arrive at our final decision. How did you reason these things through? What verses of the Bible were brought to bear to make this decision? And so we do. And we give those things, just as they did in Acts 15. They didn't say, well, we're apostles, we have the Holy Spirit, and so therefore we don't need the Word of God. No, they said, let's look at what Moses actually taught. Let's see what the law says. Let's see what bearing it has on the Gentiles. How do we apply this? They did this together with the Scriptures, with the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then they gave those directives to the church. And we read that the churches received those judgments as coming from the Lord. And that may seem very strange to us in a society that has cast off all authority. We receive them as coming from the Lord. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we have a system of appeal. So even if the session addresses a difficulty or a problem, the congregation can say, or maybe the people who are in conflict may even say, I disagree with your decision. And I disagree with it so strongly that I want to hear what the presbytery has to say about this same issue. I want to know whether other men of God agree with you because I don't think that you are right. So you have that right of appeal without a sense of judgment upon you. And that is one of the things that makes being an elder difficult. So that if you do make that appeal, not only are the elders not to say, well, good luck with that, or just, you know, you're on your own, our book of discipline says that we're actually required to help you put that in the right form so that it will be heard, so that it's not going to be dismissed on account of a technicality. We are required to make sure that your case is heard at presbytery. That's our responsibility. So we can't just say, well, yeah, forget it if you don't agree with us. No, here is the humility that says, we may be wrong. And we ourselves are confident enough in our decision that we're willing to plead and make our case before the presbytery. And if the presbytery doesn't agree with us, and if we feel very strongly about it, we may take it up to our synod. And we have the ability to do that. And so at every level, there are judgments to be made. Is this important for, not just for my pride, because I don't want to be judged to be wrong, but is this for the edification of the church that I would appeal this thing? Because there have been cases in the history of the church where heresy has been let go and not appealed and not addressed. And it has just gradually seeped into the highest courts to the point where godly men have actually been defrocked and lost their ordination, lost their right to minister the gospel because the Lord's people were not diligent. And that's a matter of record. And so in our own book of discipline, incidentally, if there are trials relating to morality, they can sit with closed doors just for the protection of the parties involved. But if there are trials regarding heresy, our book of discipline says they are required to sit with open doors. Everyone can come and hear the trial that takes place if it has to do with heresy, the addressing of heresy. And everybody can come and see the arguments, hear the arguments that are being made, and render judgments. And so if we, especially with regarding heresy, if we take that to the highest court, as they should have really in the 1920s and 30s, regarding the virgin birth, regarding the necessity of believing the doctrine of the virgin birth, if they took that to the highest court, essentially, and the court said, no, you don't have to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church. They actually declared that. And so that, as a result of that, you have what's now the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church, because we believed that was very strong. We couldn't stay in a church like that. It really was no longer a church because it wasn't upholding the gospel. And it's not just that there's a member in the church that says, you know, I really have problems believing the doctrine of the virgin birth. It doesn't make sense to me, and I'm struggling with it. Those weren't the people that were addressed. They were saying that you could be a minister, a pastor of a Presbyterian church and not believe in that doctrine. So that can't be a true church anymore. So that's an important distinction to make. They weren't saying that, you know, you couldn't ask questions about that doctrine or wonder about it or see how it's worked out, but it certainly could not be taught that it's not necessary to believe that doctrine. So these renderings are to be received by the people of God if they are consonant to the Word of God, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made. There is authority vested in the eldership. There's authority in Christ's church. And really, Christians ought to pray at least as diligently for their elders as they do for their legislators, that they will govern the church with wisdom and with strength from on high, because the submission that you render to the elders ought to be of a higher level than you render to the policemen or to the legislators. Isn't that true? They are ordained by the Lord. Our legislators are elected by the people. And so there's a reverence with which we receive those doctrines. They've shown to be constant with the Word of God. They're not arbitrary rulings. They're not authoritative for authority's sake. They are to be received as being the ordinance of God. Acts 16, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So there was a requirement that these things were to be heeded by the authority vested in them by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. And consider the words of Matthew, of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 as well, when he says that if the church won't hear, or if he won't hear the ruling of the church, the sinner, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And Jesus goes on to say, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that is where a lot of these words in God's holy word are just ignored. They're just passed off. But beloved, these words have meaning. They have meaning for every Christian. They're significant for every Christian. This is how Christ has told us his church is to be governed. Now, if you're anything like me, you know, my rebellious heart springs up with objections saying there have been so many abuses. So many churches have abused this authority. And it's true. That's a matter of historical record. It happens often. But that doesn't mean it doesn't negate what Christ has ordered his church to do. We are required to do these things in the Lord's way, at his command, at his behest, with his wisdom, with his strength, with his power. And we're to do them well. And we can't just set aside anything in God's word because some sinner has abused his word. His word still stands. And even if we should do it right. Now, if you remember the very beginning of our study of the confession, we read that synods and councils can and do err. Or is that even in this section? Synods and councils can and do err. That's why we have the right of appeal. So we're not saying that there is always the final word, but when it is rendered as such, it's to be received with humility as appointed by the Lord in his good providence. And that is, all of this is to be done looking to Christ in all things. Because what are we doing in the whole process, even when we were considering church censures? Everything is with a focus to arriving at the truth of God's word. It's the truth. It's the honor and the glory of Christ. And if we lose sight of that and become too involved in the process, we're going to get lost. So all the time, are we honoring Christ? Are we reverencing the great head of the church? Are we doing his will? Are we following his word? All of these questions ought to continually surround the whole process, especially in cases of discipline. So, beloved, do you believe that God is concerned for the order of his church? Do you believe that God has given that order and has outlined it, given us an example, so that we are to follow that order in order to please him, in order to be an orderly congregation, an orderly denomination, seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? And I fear that some people think this is so far removed from the gospel. Where is the gospel in all of this? It is Christ who is the head of the church, not the pastor or the elders, not the moderator of synod, not a bishop, not a pope. Christ is the head of the church. And if he has organized the church in this way, then we ought to be diligent to conduct it in the way that he has ordered it. And I'm glad that our church, our little church, isn't overwhelmed with church discipline and difficulties and trials for heresy. I appreciate, as your pastor, the fervent love that this congregation has showed for the truth of God's word. I believe that over the years we have shown a considerable amount of unity in the truth of the gospel. And we have worshiped in the truth of that gospel. We have gloried in the truth of that gospel. And it has brought us to Christ. And so as we're focused on the gospel, many of these things are going to be maybe irrelevant to us, not immediately useful, but always there when they're needed. Always in place at the behest of the Lord Jesus, the great head of the church, for the good and order of his church over which he is head. Let us take heed to these things, and let us yield ourselves to them as obedient servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that thou wouldst grant unto us that with diligence and also with joy we may search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. We ask of thee that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we may not set these things aside as being unnecessary or irrelevant, that we may know that thou hast given them unto us because thou dost care for us. Thou dost guide us in these ways. We pray, Lord, for elders and ministers in our denomination who have been given great responsibilities. Pray, Lord, that they may rule and govern thy church with mercy and grace, in righteousness and purity. We ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to use them. Keep them from harm. Keep them from sin. Keep them from the attacks of Satan. Wilt thou build thy church? And we ask that thou wouldst do so in a mighty way. Grant us perseverance in these matters, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.